We've been looking on Sunday evenings at some of these great key thematic passages in the book of Genesis. And tonight we are going to look at selections from chapters 6 through 9. If we had time, I would read all of these chapters, but then I'd have no time left to preach. And even though it might be wiser just to read it to you, I'm going to take some selections. You will find Genesis 6 on page 6 of the Bible that is furnished by the Kirk, and follow along. It's important that you see that I'm not making this up, and that everything that I say be tested against what we've read. What we now read is God's Word for sure. And by God's grace, I will seek to say only what is faithful to it, but you need always to ask the Spirit to help you to discern what is preached in the light of this sure and certain word. We're going to begin with verse 5 of Genesis chapter 6. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Turn to chapter 7, beginning with verse 1. The Lord then said to Noah, go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. Take with you 7 of every kind of clean animal, male and its mate, and 2 of every kind of unclean animal, a male and its mate, and also 7 of every kind of bird, male and female, to keep their various kinds alive throughout the earth. 7 days from now, I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will wipe out from the face of the earth every living creature I have made. And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Now look at verse 22 of chapter 7. Everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out, men and animals and the creatures that move along the ground and the birds of the air were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. The waters flooded the earth for 150 days. But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark. And he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. Now to verse 8 of chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 8. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living thing on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant I am making between you and me and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. So God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on the earth." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our Father and our God, this tremendous word comes to us from the ancient times. Don't let it stay there as a story lost in the past. Don't let this great epic account be for us simply something of interest from days long ago. But bring it to us by your Holy Spirit and apply it to our hearts and to our minds. Don't let me get in the way of what you want to say to us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. There is something terribly disquieting about this account of the ancient flood. Something awful about the God who created the heavens and the earth and you and me, looking at this world that he had made and called very good, and now saying, "I am grieved that I've made all this, and I'm going to destroy it." And as we read this, we realize that this is more than just an account of this epic flood. It is indeed the story of human history and the story of your life and mine. And it is filled with both awful warnings and awesome invitations to know grace that is greater than our capacity to rebel and to bring down the waters of destruction on the earth. Grace, as the old hymn put it, that is greater than all our sin. As you and I read this, we are reminded that we still live in a day when our own capacity to hurt and destroy exceeds our political or economic capacity to put things right. We cannot put back into the earth the weapons, the nuclear weapons and chemical weapons and awful nerve agents that we have created to destroy one another. We cannot somehow yet stop the awful pandemic of AIDS that sweeps the earth, not to mention the 101 small ways that we wound and destroy one another, even in our homes and neighborhoods, day after day. And we see here, written large, that the wage of sin is death. As you and I look at this text tonight, I would invite you to consider four particular lessons about God and His way of dealing with rebellious people like you and me. There are many more lessons here, and you'll see many others, but there are four that I particularly want to underscore and commend to you tonight for your own meditation and contemplation in the week to come. And the first lesson is this. Did you notice in the opening verses that I read how deeply the living God grieves over our sin and rebellion? It is always astonishing to me when I read commentaries on this text and others like it, how eager many commentators are to sort of protect God from what the Bible seems to teach about Him, and to make Him seem more like the God of the philosophers, more like Aristotle's unmoved mover, a God who isn't touched by feeling, a God who isn't touched by the cares and hurts and wounds that touch us. And truly there is a mystery here. We worship the God who is unchanged and unchanging. But that, I believe, is only in the moral sense that He does not change. His decrees do not change. He's not a God of love and mercy who then becomes something other than that. He's not a God of righteousness who then one day changes and becomes unholy. And yet, if indeed Jesus was speaking the truth, which I hope you believe He was, when He said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father. I and the Father are one. I have come to reveal the Father to you." When we see Jesus stand at the tomb of a friend and weep, we realize that we are seeing the heart of the living God. When we see Jesus speak in anger and indignation at those entrusted with the souls of God's people, who instead have used their position to try to become powerful and rich, we realize that God is indignant with pastors and elders and Christian leaders who use our positions to try to enhance our own authority and make money. And on it goes. We see the heart of God revealed in the Scriptures. And so here, it should be precious and also profoundly cautionary to us when we read these words. Again, look with me at chapter 6, on verse 6 of that Bible. Chapter 6, beginning with verse 5. "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, every inclination of the thoughts of his heart's only evil all the time." Now, if I'd stopped there and you didn't have the text in front of you and I'd said, "What do you think is God's response?" I suspect most of us would say, "And God became very, very angry." But that's not what it says first. It says, "The Lord was grieved that He had made man on earth, and His heart was filled with pain." Now, if this is God's truth, then you and I must understand from that at least two or three lessons. First of all, we must understand what our sin and rebellion does to the heart of the one who loves us more than any other. That when you and I rebel and sin, even in the subtle and sophisticated ways that religious people learn to sin so as to avoid scandal and yet still give full rein to the lusts and corruptions of our hearts, though we may fool everyone else and may even fool ourselves, the one who loves us so deeply and made us for Himself is grieved. The Father's heart is broken by our sin. And we usually immediately, reflexively say, "Uh-oh, God's going to be angry." And if we persist in sin and rebellion, God does become angry, as a father or a mother becomes angry to see a child so dearly loved persist in a pattern that will in the end lead only to brokenness and death. But every one of us here who is a parent know that the first thing that happens to us is that our heart is broken by the rebellion of this child whom we love so dearly. And the anger is the anger of anguish of saying, "I don't want to see you go this way. How can you go this way?" We saw last week that the mystery of our freedom is a freedom given to us in order that we might enter into a loving relationship with God. People who are not free cannot love. So God makes us free, knowing that we will turn from His love. Yet He must make us free moral agents to love Him. And when we turn away and go our way, how His heart breaks. Jesus told that what I think is the most precious and central of all of His parables, the story of the prodigal, all about that. To tell us about the Father's heart, that all the while that the rebellious son or daughter is in a far country, the Father never forgets. And when that child at last comes to his senses and starts for home preparing his speech, even as he crests the hill, the father who has spent every day that he's been gone looking, waiting, longing for the day that his child would return, runs to meet him, waves aside his speech, puts his robe on him, his ring on his finger, the sandals on his feet, and says, "Oh, this, my son, was lost, and now is found." God is longing for his people. And when we sin, we break his heart and break the hearts of all godly people who love us and see us in our brokenness and our rebellion. There is no such thing as, "I'll just do it, I'm not hurting anyone but myself." Everything I do washes out and either lifts the boat of others or swamps them with grief and pain. Second lesson we need to learn from this first point is that if we would have the heart of God, then you and I must learn to look with compassion and grief. Grief at the broken and the wounded. How easy it is for us to rail against sin in such a way that drives people away. They say, "Well, I'll never measure up. I don't belong there in the Kirk. They're all such a bunch of holy people. He was talking about me. I don't belong there." And what draws broken, sinful people is realizing that this is the one place on earth that I don't need to play games. This is the place where I can confess my brokenness and my need. And there are people here who will embrace me and bring me home to the Father. I pray that this is such a place where the broken and the wounded come. The tragedy too often in Bible-believing churches is that the very people who rejected Jesus, namely the Bible believers in his day, are drawn to our ministries. And the very people who were drawn to Jesus, namely the outcasts and the broken and the wicked, run away from us because they don't find in us what people found in Jesus, the Father's heart that grieves over the broken and the rebel. The second point is this: while the Father's heart is broken and while he grieves over our sin and it brings pain to him, the day comes, if we persist in rebellion and in sin, that God gives us over to the consequences of our own choices. It's very important that we note here that the flood is seen by Moses, as he records this, not as some new thing, not as God saying, "They're so wicked, what's something really, really good that I can think of that'll get them?" That's not what God is up to here. In order to understand the flood, we need to hearken back to Genesis chapter 1 and to the account of creation. Look back for a moment at Genesis chapter 1 and look at verse 6. "And God said, 'Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water.' So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky. And there was evening and morning, the second day." The biblical view was that humanity lived, as it were, in this zone of safety between the waters of chaos above, from whence came the mighty monsoon rains that could bring floods and devastation, such as you knew on this campus just a couple of months ago. And that the waters below could come up in a mighty flood of a river overflowing its banks, or of the sea come bursting ashore in a tsunami wave, as it did here a year ago. And they knew that it was God alone who restrained these forces that in any moment could overwhelm them, the waters above and the waters below. And what God is now saying is, I have held out my hands to you all the day long, and you have refused me. I have cried out to you to repent, and you have refused me. We read in the New Testament that Noah himself was a preacher of righteousness, and that all the while that he was building the ark, he was pleading with his age to turn, to come, to repent, and they refused. And God at last simply says, I will give you what you want. You don't want me? I will step away and let you see what a world is like without my providential hand holding back the waters above and the waters below. And chaos collapses. The skies pour down rain, and the springs of the earth, if we'd read the entire text, the waters above and the waters below, flood and overwhelm humanity. C.S. Lewis once said, every one of our lives will at last prove to have amounted to one of two prayers. When we stand at last before the Lord, we will realize that our life was either a prayer that said, Thy will be done, or My will be done. And He said, in either case, the Lord will answer that prayer with a yes. We will either, for all of eternity, know the joys of life eternal with Him, or He will say, you now live eternally, cut off apart even from My common grace that held the waters of chaos in restraint, that held back destruction, that kept hatred in check, that caused the rain to fall in season and the sun to shine in season on the righteous and the unrighteous alike. You at last, for all of eternity, get what you always wanted. Life without Me. But what you will discover is that it's not life at all. And that everything that you sought, everything that you wanted to get through your own means, apart from Me, is forever gone. And so here, God removes His restraining hand, and the edict of day two of creation is revoked, and the waters collapse and rise up, and man finds himself engulfed in the waters of chaos. Paul describes this very graphically in Romans chapter 1. And I'd like for you to see this. Look at how Paul describes this same thing. He shows the judgment of God on individuals and on entire cultures and civilizations as God simply turning us over to the consequences of our own demand. Look first at verse, it's easy to remember, it's Romans chapter 1, verses 24 and 26 and 28. Verse 24, well, begin in verse 21. Although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God, nor gave thanks to Him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. My second or third week here, I was driven down south of, I forget the name of the town. It's got a number of M's and P's in it. But it's the town down past Fisherman's Cove where all the stone carvings and temples, you know what I'm talking about, Mamallapuram or something like that. And we drove down one street where the idol makers were at work. And it was this. It was depicting it. there were the elephant gods and all the different kinds of gods, and one just hears this. But rather than worshiping the Creator, we turn our back and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. Worst of all, in our age, in my culture, and I think increasingly in this culture, we're not worshiping those things. We're worshiping the shadow that we cast upon the ground. We're worshiping ourselves, mere creatures, vapors, apart from the grace of God. What happens when people persistently turn their back on the glory of God and worship the creation, worship the lusts and corruptions and desires of our hearts, however highfalutin and sophisticated? This is what happens, verse 24. Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts. And it's interesting how Paul uses sexuality so often to describe our sins, because it's something so easy to see in a culture. There are a lot of even more destructive and more corrosive things, but sexuality manifests itself so clearly. And so he uses this. He gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, the degrading of their bodies with one another, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. Verse 26, what happens if God delivers us over and you begin to have an incredibly sexually immoral society and it refuses to repent? The second stage is this, verse 26. Because of this, God now gives them over a second way to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones, in the same way men abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lusts for one another, committing indecent acts, etc. So first there is sexual immorality. Then God gives over a culture to an increase in brokenness in sexuality, homosexuality, and various manifestations of perversion of the way that God made us for one another. Now, what is so surprising is the final stage. Most of us would have put the final stage first, and then two and three. But the final stage in verse 28 is this. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain knowledge of God, He gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. And all the way down in verse 32, he talks about all the awful things: gossip, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. That said, they disobey parents, they're senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Verse 32, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. In my lifetime, I've watched the American culture go through these three stages. When I was a boy, the greatest, arguably, but I think the greatest living female actress, Ingrid Bergman, the greatest actress, I think, of her day, at least Bollywood excluded, but in our culture over there, Ingrid Bergman, universally admired for her incredibly gifted acting, beloved for movies like Casablanca, had to leave Hollywood and could not get work in Hollywood for years because she had had a child out of wedlock. It's incredible now, less than 60 years later, to think that there was a time not long ago when a person couldn't get work in Sin City because she'd gotten pregnant out of wedlock. I mean, everybody, not everybody, but it was a massively immoral town then. It wasn't that these people were moral and upstanding. What happened? They still knew that it was wrong, and though many of them did it, they were not willing to acknowledge publicly that that's all right. And they said, yes, we may do it, but it's wrong, and it's destructive, and we can't give agreement to that. But the 60s came along, my generation, I was part of it. I lived in the midst of it. I was part of the Great Rebellion and part of the sex, drugs, rock and roll scene. Those were the awful years of my life when I found out that what this world calls freedom is not freedom, but bondage. And suddenly, that became a way of life. Verse 24. And so God gave us over to sexual immorality. It was followed very quickly by a tremendous movement within the intellectual and artistic community to give full approval to homosexuality. And now, in our universities, that is the great dominant cry for diversity. And our students who go off to Ivy League schools come back and say, I feel so totally beaten down. Almost every class, they find a way somehow to promote the gay lifestyle. And I'm not saying this. If you are homosexual and are struggling with that, there is forgiveness, there is grace. You're broken one way, I'm broken another. I'm not saying this to beat you down. I am saying simply, I have ways that I manifest the brokenness of humanity, and you have some way, if that's your struggle. But the point is that God finally gives a culture over, and what is the final mark of a culture that God has just taken his hand off? It is that they not only do those things, but they approve them. And that's where we are in the United States. I can't speak for your culture. But we now approve every deviant, broken sort of life. And the only acceptable group in America that can still be publicly criticized are Christians. Not that I want other people mocked or criticized. I want them to be loved and cared for and treated with respect as people made in God's image, but brought to faith and wholeness and health. But this is what God does. What does He do? He lets us go. He lets us go. And in our sharing of needles with drug use and our immorality, we spread AIDS all around the globe. And in our brokenness and affluence in the United States, we struggle with diabetes and heart disease and all of the things that come with being a bunch of couch potatoes who lie around eating and watching television. And God gives us over to it. And while it's painful to say, I said it to our people following September 11th, while I fully abhor what was done in that awful attack and believe that those who perpetrated it and planned it are wicked people, I also believe that it was a sign of God removing His hand of protection from our nation. And the idols of our country were attacked, our economy in the World Trade Center and our military in the Pentagon. And it's no accident that we were the ones who trained and equipped Saddam Hussein to fight against Iran when we thought they were the great danger. And we were the ones who equipped and trained Osama bin Laden when we thought that the great enemy was the Soviet Union. And it's as though the Lord now says to us, now you will reap what you have wrought. You thought that it was all right for other nations to suffer in this way. Have a taste. Have a taste of what you have turned loose upon the world. God lets us go. And that's what we see happening when God at last removes His restraining hand and the waters of chaos crash down. Thirdly, God, in His majestic grace and mercy, provides an ark to carry us through the floods of life. Not around. He doesn't take us out. He doesn't take Noah and his family and put them on a mountaintop and say, now you will see at your feet all this that will happen to the wicked. They must go through the floods as well. But God provides a place of refuge to carry them. And the very same waters that flood those who will not receive God's grace, carry up to life and salvation those who are in the ark. Just as the very same things that come and destroy people now, the things that tear a person's life apart, a family that breaks up, a child that dies, the loss of a job, some disease coming, we Christians are not somehow protected from all of that. The great lie of so much TV religion today is those who say, just come to Jesus and if you have enough faith, it's always His will to heal you and to give you money and to make you prosperous. Is that kind of teaching carrying the weight in India that it does in the States right now? It's on every channel. Prosperity teaching. If you just have sufficient faith, you'll always be well, you'll always be healthy, you'll have the big car, you'll have the big house. Well, there's nothing in the New Testament that tells us that. Old Testament texts wrenched out of context may say that. But Jesus said, this is a new age. If you follow me, they'll treat you the way they treated me. He was a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. He said, take one robe, take one pair of sandals. Don't try to provide for yourself here. Don't lay up treasure on earth where moth and rust consume. Lay it up in heaven. And so we will face what other people face. And troubles will come. But here's the difference. If we are in Christ, God will use the troubles that find us not to overwhelm us, but to lift us up and to show to others the power of God. In a little bit, we're going to pray for the sick and we're going to ask God to heal. But may I tell you something? And you may well have anecdotal stories that contradict this, and praise God if you do. But in my ministry over the last quarter of a decade, I have prayed for people and seen them healed dramatically by God's grace. And I have prayed for people and seen nothing happen. And do you know what I have noted? I have never seen anyone come to Christ as a result of seeing healing. Never. I have never even seen Christians particularly encouraged for very long by it. But over and over and over again, I have seen people come to Jesus Christ because they've seen a Christian dying of cancer die well, praising God. Or have seen a woman that they knew and loved, abandoned by her husband, facing what so many others face, not denying the hurt and the grief, and yet going through it with an integrity and a hope and a confidence that her Redeemer lives. That's where lives are changed. I've seen people in my own community not long ago in great number come to Christ because one of our leading citizens in our town lost his son in a car wreck. His beloved son who was being trained to take over his company. And they saw how that man and his wife faced their grief. Grieving, yes. Not denying their grief at all. Not denying the questions, why, Lord? And yet saying with Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. My God lives. And people began to say, I want that. I want to know the one who has made them able to live in the midst of the floods and the fires of life and triumph. God provides for you and for me an ark of refuge, even Jesus Christ and His body, the church that is His hands and feet for us and that lifts us up in times of distress. And you and I are to be the ark of Christ to those of this congregation and to others we know and love who are going through times of great difficulty, to carry them up in the midst of the floods and fires of life. And finally, at the end of the flood, God offers us a new beginning, a fresh start, a whole new life in this covenant of mercy, a covenant of grace. He says, you're going to start all over again. the waters have washed clean the earth. And you and your family will now disembark, and life will begin again. And in Christ, it always begins. The psalmist tells us, weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, that my soul may praise you and not be silent. Oh, Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. And whatever storm you may be facing tonight, if you feel alone and abandoned and think that there is no one who knows, take comfort in chapter 8, verse 1. But God remembered Noah. Take comfort in the promise of the new covenant. Verse 14, when I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow. This is chapter 9, verse 14. When I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Wherever you float on your little ark tonight, feeling abandoned by God, He sees you and He remembers you. And He knows where you are, and He will not leave you or forsake you, because He holds you in His heart. And so I would just finally ask you whether tonight you are in the ark. The early church, in its art, first depicted the church as a boat with Jesus in it, remembering the ark and remembering Jesus in the boat with His disciples in the midst of the storm, saying, "Peace, be still." Do you yet have that confidence that He's with you? Have you asked Him? Have you cried out to Him? Have you said, "I'm at an end of myself. All my life has been my will be done, and it's brought me to this. I now ask you that your will be done. I will trust in you alone and all that you've given in Christ. Come to my heart, Lord Jesus. Fill me now, Spirit of God." And He will come according to His promise. Would you take a moment and respond in your own heart to whatever God's Spirit may be saying to you tonight from His Word?